Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith that you'd like to ask. Then you may feel free to call and ask them here. We will talk about them together. You can call if you have a different viewpoint than the host and want to bring that up for discussion as well. Be glad to hear from you in either case. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, I have a couple of announcements to make. One of them is that if you have donated in the past year to the Narrow Path and are waiting to receive your receipt, if you wish to have your receipt emailed to you, it can get to you quicker. It'll save us postage as well. We'd be glad to send it to you. But if you have donated and you have not received a receipt by email, you'll get one in the regular mail. However, we would like to have your email because, as I said, that it's quicker and it'll save us postage. If you want to contact us and give us your email address, that is the way that we'll send the receipts in the future. And, of course, right now, at the beginning of the year, we're preparing those receipts to be sent out. Now, another announcement is some of you may have made New Year's resolutions that this year you're going to study the Bible more in depth or you're going to learn more about Jesus. Now, I'd like to say there's some opportunities for you. By the way, if you didn't make that resolution, maybe you should consider doing so. One of them is if you live in Southern California and you're an early riser, and maybe that could be a resolution to make as well, we do have a Bible study on the life of Jesus. It's very in-depth. The life and teachings of Jesus. We're covering all four of the Gospels, harmonizing them. This is on Thursday mornings at 6:30 in the morning on Thursdays. That's held at Panera Bread in Temecula. Now, we actually have people who drive over an hour to get there each week. So I don't know, you know, how far away you live from Temecula, but it may not be too far. Temecula is in the Inland Empire between San Diego and Riverside, California. And we do meet Thursday mornings at 6:30 at Panera Bread. Panera Bread's right across the street from Costco. And we'd invite you to join us. It's open to the public, and you could start a new habit right here at the beginning of the year and join us. That'd be tomorrow morning, as a matter of fact, and each Thursday morning. Now, if you don't live anywhere near us or you're not an early riser or your work schedule wouldn't allow you to join us for this Bible study, you have another option. If you'd like to really study the Bible in depth, I'd recommend that you consider going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and seeing what we have there. Because we have verse-by-verse teachings through the entire Bible. You can listen to these as you're driving in your car or you know, just sitting around your computer. But it's an in-depth study starting with Genesis 1 all the way through Revelation 22. And if you're interested in studying the Bible in depth this year, maybe that's your resolution, you can go to thenarrowpath.com and listen to those lectures, perhaps one a day or part of one per day, and eventually get through the whole Bible and have studied it quite in depth and know a lot more than probably you know already. Anyway, that's just an invitation to you and an offer that we make. There's no charge. Everything's free at the website. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's like the name of the radio program, thenarrowpath.com. Our first caller today is Jeffrey from Monterey Park, California. Jeffrey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, for taking my call. Happy New Year to you.
Thank you.
Yes, I have a question today regarding, our status as Christian. I know in a sense the Bible says that we are saints, in a sense that we are sinners. And I know, in a sense, we are not perfect, but in a sense, we are not, I guess, as the world, or we're not completely carnal. What I hear a lot from teachers and, I guess, preachers is it seems that they either favor one or the other, or maybe they seem to teach on the extremities of them, but I think it's more balanced. I want to say that it's more balanced for me. And I think some of the teachings I've heard from you, I think you bring some of that balance. But am I right to say that there is a balance? Because I guess my problem is a lot of them say that, okay, like you can't go a moment without sinning. Although we do have a teaching in the Bible that says that, you know, through Christ, we've, you know, or through the power of the Spirit, we have sure. victory over sin. So what would be your take on that? I'm looking more for, I guess, if there's a balance between the two. And I'll take your answer off the air, Steve.
All right. Well, thank you, Jeffrey, for your call. The question apparently is, should we regard ourselves as saints or sinners, or a combination of both, maybe a balance between the two? I think what we should see ourselves as is human beings who are made in the image of God and who are damaged by sin and who have a propensity to sin. In that sense, there's a part of us, our flesh, which really still kind of belongs to the world. I mean, Christ has redeemed us, but he hasn't claimed it yet. It's not until the resurrection, when he returns, that our flesh will be fully redeemed, according to Romans 8. And therefore, we still have part of us that is attached to the world and is attracted to the world. Unfortunately, that often is in opposition to the other part of us, which is what's in our hearts and our minds. As believers, we've given our hearts to God. Our minds are turned away from the things of the world, and we've decided that we want to follow Christ. We want to live a holy life. And he has given us his Spirit. He has given us a new life. We are born again because of our faith in Christ. But the part that's born again is the part that is our inner man. The outer man is still the same old person. You can tell you're not born again outwardly because your body's getting older all the time. You're not a new person in that sense. You're a new person inwardly. Paul said, though the outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. He said in 2 Corinthians 4:16. So we see then that there's two parts of us. There's the inner man and there's the outer man. Now, who am I? Am I the outer man or the inner man? Well, it's the inner man who defines me. And that's why Paul said that, you know, I agree with the law of God that is good, but I find another thing, another law in my members that brings me into bondage to disobeying on occasion. And he says, but when I do, it's not really me. It's sin that's in me. That is to say, I am who my mind chooses to be. My will is what defines who I am. And my will is to obey Christ. My will is to be holy. My will is to be obedient to God. I also have a flesh, which because of my weakness sometimes succumbs to doing what I would not wish to do, but that's not really who I am. That's what he's saying. It's not I. It's sin that dwells in me. Who I am is who I choose to be, and I choose to be a follower of Christ. I choose to acknowledge my relationship with God as a son. And so I can say that I am a human being who is conflicted. Now, all people are conflicted. Christians are conflicted in a particular manner. There's part of us that still is attracted to the world and to sin and is capable of succumbing to temptation. And when we do, it's not okay. And we don't think it's okay when we do. And therefore, there's another part of us that's doing the thinking about it. If I don't think it's okay when I sin, well, then who's doing this thinking that's okay? My body thought it was okay. It was my mind and my inner man that says it's wrong. So I am more defined by who I am inside, who I choose, who I want to be, the choice I've made as far as pursuing God or not. That's what defines me. But I can acknowledge I'm a sinner in my flesh. Paul said, in me, that is my flesh, there dwells no good thing. So there's two parts of this. And it is a balance. We're not either completely sinners or completely saints. We are saints insofar as we've been set apart by God to be holy unto him. And we are sinners in the sense that we still succumb to sin from time to time. But our identity should be based on who we have chosen to be. We identify in Christ. And though Paul said, in my flesh there dwells no good thing, in Romans chapter 7, over in Philemon verse 6, he says that we should acknowledge every good thing that is in us in Christ Jesus. So I am in my flesh, and I'm in Christ Jesus. In my flesh, there dwells no good thing. In Christ Jesus, there does dwell good things in me. And it's the latter that really defines who I am in terms of my relationship to God and to the world. All right, let's talk to Daryl from Sacramento. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. How can Jesus' words be true? I mean, he said that when they honored him with a list, put their hearts apart from him, that it's also said that the out of the mouth, the heart speaketh. So how can those both be true?
Yeah.
Because
well, that's a good point.
And so forth, it would be.
Jesus said, every idle word, that is, every careless word that a man speaks, he'll give account of it in the day of judgment, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, he says in Matthew chapter 12. But also, he does quote in Matthew 13, he quotes Isaiah, where God says that, you know, this people are far from me in their hearts, although their mouths draw, with their mouths they draw near to me. So obviously there can be a disparity between what's in the heart and what's coming out of the mouth. What the first statement in Matthew 12 is saying that the careless words we speak is what comes out of our hearts. When we're not on our guard, when we're just letting ourselves ramble, when we're letting whatever is in our mind come out of our mouth, and we're not being careful to guard our words, well, then what's coming out of our mouth shows what's in our hearts. And especially what habitually comes out of our mouths, what usually comes out of our mouths, the careless things we speak when we're not trying very hard to do otherwise, those will reveal what's in our heart. Now, it is possible, however, to not be careless. It's possible to be a hypocrite. It's possible to conceal by not speaking what's on your mind. It's possible to say good words when you really have an evil heart. Now, you can't do that all the time. And you won't be doing so when you're being careless in your speech. But when you're being careful to impress people, you can definitely talk a good talk that does not correspond to where your heart is at. And I think we all know that. I think we all, in fact, both statements of Jesus we can see to be true, because there are people who pretend to be something they're not. You know, con artists, for example, or religious hypocrites, who profess to be very godly, but in their hearts they're just, you know, they're just very badly motivated. They want to take advantage of people, and they don't love God. Fake Christians, as well as fake just about everything else. People can fake what, you know, being something that they're not. Think of actors in movies. They play roles, and they say things that reflect certain character that's written for the role, but that's not who they are in real life. So Jesus is not denying that people can speak contrary to what's in their heart if they're careful to do so. In fact, he called the Pharisees hypocrites, which is the Greek word for play actors. Hypocrites is the Greek word for an actor in a play. And so we know that actors in the plays can say lines that they're not sincere about because they're not really talking as themselves. Jesus said that the religious hypocrites were that way. So what he is saying is that the words that come out of your mouth when you're being careless are the words that reveal what's in your heart. That's what comes out of your mouth when you're not checking it. But you can check it. You can be careful, and you can be a fake. You can pretend, you can conceal what's in your heart. That's why it says in the Proverbs, be careful when you eat at the house of a greedy man. He pretends to be generous, but he's not really. He says, eat and drink, but his heart is not with you, it says. But as he thinks in his heart, so is he. And it's the point he's saying, he's in his heart different than what he's talking. He's professing friendship. He's pretending to be generous and hospitable, but he really has an angle. He really has something up his sleeve. He wants something from you. He's not telling you about it. It's in his heart. He has a plot. And that's of course, acknowledged throughout Scripture, that people don't always speak the truth. But when they're being careless, and that's what Jesus said, every careless word a man speaks, he'll give account in the day of judgment, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That is when you're making careless remarks. And that is what I think is the difference in those two statements. All right, let's talk to Derek from Sacramento, California. Derek, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Howdy there. Thank you for having my call.
Thank you.
I'm a second-time caller. I called my first time a couple of weeks ago. I asked about, you know, Satan being locked in the bottomless pit, and which I completely agree with. My question, though, as a follow-up to that is, Scripture says that Satan, you know, wanders about as a seeking like lion, seeking out who he can destroy. You know, he's a prince of the power of the air. How do you put those two things together? If he's locked up in the bottomless pit and he can't affect the world anymore, I'm having a hard time kind of justifying those two ideas.
Yeah. Well, I think the problem is that when we think of Satan as being bound, we're picturing something more absolute and more literal than what the imagery is suggesting. When Jesus was casting out demons and they said he was doing it by the power of Beelzebub, he said, no, I'm actually not doing it by the power of Beelzebub, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, because the kingdom of God has come. He says, how can you enter into a strong man's house and spoil his good unless you have first bound the strong man? But if you bind him, you can then spoil his house. Now, what he's saying, he has entered into Satan's house, and he's plundering Satan's house. These people were Satan's possessions, and Jesus is releasing them. He's opening up the doors and letting them go. He's plundering the prison houses of Satan. Now, he says, you can't do that to a strong man unless you have somehow bound him or rendered him incapable of resistance, at least. Now, in that image, he's saying that he had bound Satan, and therefore he was able to plunder Satan's house, as they saw him doing. But to say he had bound Satan was not in any sense claiming that Satan was literally tied up somewhere in a closet. Now, likewise, in Revelation 20, when the dragon is symbolically, chained and thrown into a bottomless pit with a lid and a seal on it and so forth, it's a very graphic image of the binding of Satan. It's a different image, but it's the same concept. Satan being bound, just like Jesus said he had bound the strong man. But it's not really saying that Satan is really sitting at the bottom of a bottomless pit. You can't be at the bottom of a bottomless pit anyway. In fact, there can't be a bottomless pit. But the point is, he's not somewhere in a pit chained up so that he can't do anything. But rather, the imagery is to show the absoluteness of the victory of Christ in rendering Satan incapable of continuing his former work of deceiving the world. That's what it says in Revelation 20. They chained him for 1,000 years in the pit so that he could not deceive the nations anymore. Now, the nations are in contrast to Israel. Satan had always had the nations as his domain, and God had Israel as his. And so Israel was the only nation that knew God. The other nations were simply worshiping demons. They were in Satan's realm. He had them deceived, and that was his realm. But Jesus, when he came out of the grave, said, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me, not just Israel, but all in heaven and earth. He said, and therefore go make disciples of all the nations. Now, by making disciples of all the nations, Jesus is saying this is not the devil's domain anymore. For 4,000 years, Satan has kept the nations under deception. That time has ended now. He can't deceive the nations anymore as a block of people. He could, without challenges, before the nations were to be invaded by the gospel. But now they are. And therefore, Satan is bound in terms of his ability to deceive the nations anymore. Now, when he is symbolically loosed later on in Revelation 20 and verse 7, he goes out and he deceives the nations again. So the binding of Satan in Revelation 20 is not an absolute binding, but it's a reference to him being restricted. Just like when Jesus talked about binding the strong man, he's restricted Satan. Satan cannot now resist him in the plundering of his house. Likewise, he is now restricted in his ability to deceive the nations anymore, because the nations were once totally his unchallenged domain, and only Israel knew God. But now, because of the worldwide preaching of the gospel and the discipling of all nations, Satan can't deceive the nations anymore. Now, he can deceive individuals. Certainly, okay. You know, he can deceive even Christians. Christians get deceived sometimes, too. He can deceive people. But he can't deceive the nations as a category anymore. They used to be his domain. They're not anymore. Now he can't keep them in the dark.
Okay. So it's more of a, so it's not really a literal binding. It's more of a, he's been hindered and
right.
Slowed down. So the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. So he is still working, and he still is in the world, and there is still a demonic presence in the world.
Right.
But he's just limited in his power.
Right. I mean, he was bound when Jesus said he was bound, when he said he'd bound the strong man, and yet right. he was still active. I mean, so the binding of Satan, however we understand it, cannot be understood in such a way as would preclude his being active as well. He's bound in certain activities. That is to say, certain activities he's lost his ability to continue doing. It says, for example, in Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 14 and 15, that Jesus took on flesh and blood so that through death he might destroy him who had the power over death, that is the devil, and that he might release those who all their lifetime had been kept in bondage through the fear of death. Now, Satan had kept people in bondage through the fear of death until Christ comes and he comes to our lives. Now Satan has been destroyed, not annihilated, certainly, but he's been destroyed in the sense that he can't keep people under the fear of death. He can't control people with that anymore, because once you come to Christ, you've laid down your life. You're not afraid to die. You do not fear him who can kill the body and can do no more, as Jesus commanded us not to fear such people.
Okay.
Satan's activities are hindered in some ways, and in those passages that use the term binding, it's talking about his being bound from those activities particularly.
That makes a little bit more sense to me. So
All right.
I appreciate that. Thank you so much.
All right, Derek. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right. Our next caller is Travis from San Diego, California. Travis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Maybe not. Travis, are you there? Looks like Travis is not there. Okay. We have two callers from Honolulu, actually from Oahu. Ronald from Honolulu, Hawaii is our next caller. Ronald, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for your call, Steve. Thanks for taking my call, Steve.
Yeah.
My first question is, how do a person seek the kingdom of God?
Well, the kingdom of God is God's movement, God's program on earth to establish Christ's kingship over the souls of all people. And this happens by preaching Christ as Lord, preaching Christ as King. And as people surrender to Jesus, they are translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, it says in Colossians 1:13. So the preaching of the gospel is that which adds people to the kingdom of God as they defect from the power of darkness and come into the kingdom of Christ. Now, how do we seek that? Well, we do what we can to make our lives count for that program to become fulfilled. Our prayers, for example, are, we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is to say, we're praying for his kingdom to spread and to prosper and to conquer. And what we pray for, we also pursue in any other way we can. Now, this may have to do with our vocation. We might be actually in the ministry, you know, preaching the word. But if we're not, we can use the vocation we have to nonetheless try to bring people to Christ, to introduce them to the Lordship of Christ. If it's only by our good deeds. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven, that your good behavior should in many ways influence people toward Christ. Preaching, witnessing does so. And insofar as you don't have any direct impact on people, perhaps the way you use your resources, if you earn a living and you live, modestly and use what you can of your resources, your money or whatever, to help promote the gospel being preached and the expansion of Christ's influence and kingdom. That's what seeking the kingdom would be.
Okay. My last question, and I'll take it offline, is how do a person love God with all their soul and all their heart and all their mind? How is that?
Well, sure. I appreciate your call there. How do we love God with all our soul, heart, mind, and soul? We do so by, to a very large extent, reflecting on our indebtedness to him. I think nothing inspires love as much as gratitude. And if you understand that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, once you reflect on what you have, which you don't deserve, which you might not otherwise have, which many people do not have, many people in the world don't have what you have, regular meals, a roof over your head, good health, a car, access to the scriptures, access to Christian broadcasting or whatever. You have all kinds of good things. If you recognize that you have been blessed by God, and then more than that, with salvation itself, and that you are going to live with God forever, if you can appreciate the value of those things, gratitude toward God is very largely the thing that inspires love for God. Remember, John said, we love him because he first loved us. That is, we love him because of all the things and ways in which he has lavished his love on us. And if we reflect on those, and it's often possible to reflect only on the things we've been deprived of rather than the things we've been given. But if we turn our minds on those things that are good that we've received and recognize God as the giver, it will tend to help us to love God more. Perhaps I'll say more after the break, but we need to take a 30-second break right now. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We'll be back in 30 seconds to take 30 minutes more calls.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or a difference of opinion with the host, you can call and we can talk about them here. The number is 844-484-5737. I want to announce again for those who may be in Southern California that we have a Bible study Thursday mornings, that's tomorrow, at 6:30 every Thursday morning. On the life and teachings of Christ, we're going through the four Gospels. It's open to the public. It's an early morning gathering. It's at Panera Bread in Temecula. That's Panera Bread in Temecula. 6:30 on Thursday mornings. Open to the public. Love to see you there if you are interested in studying the life of Christ. And maybe it's a good idea to make a resolution at this point, at the beginning of the year, to study and to learn more about Christ. If so, and if you're able, we'd love to have you join us on Thursday mornings. Again, that's tomorrow morning, 6:30 at Panera Bread in Temecula. Now, before the break, a caller from Hawaii was asking, how do we love God, or how can we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? And I was saying one part of the answer, and we ran out of time, and the break had to come. I want to continue just briefly, because we have quite a few other calls waiting. But I mentioned that one way to inspire a greater love of God in your heart is to reflect on all that he's done for you, because gratitude is that which inspires love. We love him because he first loved us, the Bible says. And therefore, to think on all that he's done, all he's given you, first of all, salvation is, of course, the most important thing. Christ being sent to you, that you live in a world with hope and you have God and you're not in the dark like other people. You are very fortunate in that respect, more than many people, more than most. You also may have good health, which others may not. If you don't have good health, you might have at least clothes and food and a roof over your head, which many people in the world do not. Every good gift that you have is a gift from God. And if you're spoiled, and we do tend to be spoiled, like spoiled children are those who always feel entitled to what they have. They've been given so much that they can't imagine not having it. In fact, they would think they were wronged if they didn't have it, because they feel entitled to all that they've always taken for granted. And that's the point. They take it for granted. And they take for granted those persons whose generosity has provided it. Likewise, people often take God for granted because they're spoiled. We've had so many things. We've had so much given to us. We're so much richer, so much healthier, so much more comfortable, have so much more access to the things of God than most people throughout the world have, that we just figure, well, we deserve it. You know, we're Americans. Americans are supposed to have this stuff. We don't remember that we don't deserve these things any more than the people who lack them deserve them. Nobody deserves anything really better than hell, because we've all sinned and the wages of sin is death. So if we have anything better than that, there's a lot to be thankful for. And if we aren't thankful, well, I think that's sinful. It's sinful to be ungrateful. But if we reflect and we spend our whole lives reflecting on the things that we should be grateful for, first of all, you'll be a healthier and happier person. But you'll also, if you recognize that these are things that God has given you out of his sheer generosity and kindness and love to you, that will tend to make you love him as well. But there's more, and that is that our love for God sometimes gets diluted. The question was, how can we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Well, part of that is to stop loving other things with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, there are things we are supposed to love. We're supposed to love our family, supposed to love our neighbor. We're even supposed to love our enemy in the sense of wishing him well. There is such a thing as the love of God spilling abroad through our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and we do love people. But there's many idols that we may tend to love. We may love our possessions wrongfully. We may love something else that is really an idol to us. It might be money. It might be sports. It might be some recreational activity. It might be music. It might be entertainment. Who knows? There's all kinds of things that we're drawn to. And I think you can assess your own heart pretty much by asking yourself this. When I have free time to think about whatever I want to think about, what do I think about? Your mind will run naturally to the thing you love most. If it runs to sports, to entertainment, to money, to possessions, well then, those are your idols. What do you spend your money on? I mean money that you don't need to spend on survival. Of course, you have to pay your rent or your mortgage. You've got to pay for food. You've got to pay for clothes. Probably have to make your car payment and insurance and things like that are required, utilities. Once you've spent all that and you have a little money left over, or maybe a lot, what do you do with that? If you look at the register in your checkbook and see where you're writing your checks, if you still write checks, or if you look at your credit card statement, you'll see where your money's going. And where your heart is, that's where your treasure is. You'll find that if your money's going somewhere particularly more than most other places, that's where your heart is. Now, if you find that you're giving it to the church or to the poor or to ministries or missionaries, well, then that's a good indicator that that God is your priority. But there may be many other things that are. Your free time, your elective money, these are the things that you can monitor to see where are these things going. Follow the money. Follow the mental habits. And you'll see what you really love. You can say you love God, but where your money and your time is going is really going to show you what you really love. Now, if you want to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then you're going to have to renounce any idolatrous love that you have for other things. You can't love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength while you're still giving some of the love that you owe him to something else that's an idol. So you might want to check that out in your heart too. Check your heart to see if you do love God with all your heart, mind, and strength, or if you just say you do because that's what Christians say. It's very often the case that Christians who say or want to love God, they have something else that they love more or as much, and that competes with God, and it prevents them from loving him with all they have. Brian, also from Oahu, Hawaii, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Brian.
Hey, how's it, Steve?
Hi.
I got a quick question.
Yeah.
What would you say is the essential components of the gospel? The gospel message, the true biblical gospel message.
Okay. Well, the true biblical gospel message is Jesus. Jesus is the gospel. You see, the gospel of Mark begins with the words, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then it begins to tell his story. He is the good news, that God has sent Christ as the fulfillment of the promises he made from the time of creation. Through the whole Old Testament time, he promised to send a righteous king who would save his people and would rule in justice and kindness and peace and love. These are what you find the prophets of the Old Testament predicting. And the good news is the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand and Christ has come. And so the message is that there's a king, one Jesus, that God has sent, and that we have the privilege of surrendering to him and being delivered from the bondage of the tyrant that we were serving previously, which was Satan. Or if people don't believe in Satan, we could just identify as our own wicked hearts. I believe in Satan, but the point is we served Satan by serving our own wicked hearts, and we had no freedom from that. We were slaves of selfishness. Christ calls us to renounce ourselves, to repent of that, to put our faith in him as our king and our deliverer, and he will rule in our lives in a way that is righteous. And this is coming into his kingdom. It's the gospel of the kingdom of God. Christ is king. God has made him king. He died for our sins, and he rose again so that he could pay the debt for our sin and bring amnesty to those who have been rebels against his kingdom. That was us, all of us. If any one person is listening to me today and has ever served your own interests without concern about what God wants you to do, you've been a rebel against God, because God owns you. You did not make yourself. He created you. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. It's he that has made us, not we ourselves. He also purchased us. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price, the Bible says. So if we are owned by God, why did we live previously in our lives, or maybe still live, as if we own ourselves, as if we should be making the choices for our lives, as if we should be setting the trajectory and the goals for our lives? Where do we get that privilege? Where do we get that prerogative? We belong to God. And as soon as we realize that truth, then we have to realize that we've been living as rebels against the crown. He's the king, and he's got rights over us, and we've been denying him those rights. We're criminals against the crown. But he'll grant amnesty to those who repent. He'll give us another chance. If we repent and believe on Christ and we'll have our allegiance to him, he'll forget all the past that where we were rebels and criminals. He'll just wipe that off the books. That's good news. And of course, from then on, we follow him.
Should we be laboring to tell people their fallenness and show them their sin as well?
Well, what I just said would tell them that, wouldn't it?
Right.
I mean, how could you let them know their sin any more clearly than that? That Jesus is the king, and if you have not been serving him, you're a criminal against the crown. That's sin. That's rebellion against the king. That's not going to go well for you. So, I mean, that's definitely a focus on sinfulness, but it puts it in a different perspective. See, if we just tell people you're sinners, well, they might already know that. They may say, well, tell me something I don't know. They may not even care that they're sinners. Or they may say, well, I do sin some, but I don't sin as much as somebody else does, and therefore I'm not a very great sinner. I mean, people can do all kinds of, or can react in all kinds of ways to being told they're sinners. What I'm saying is the reason it's bad that we're sinners is because our sin is rebellion against the king. And if people understand that they have been in rebellion against the king, then they should realize that's a capital crime, unless they repent and are forgiven. So rebellion against the king is simply putting yourself as the ruler instead of him. He bought you. You don't own yourself. So if you act like you own yourself, then you're in rebellion. You're a criminal.
All right. Well, thank you, Steve.
That's all right.
That clarifies a lot for me. Thank you.
I appreciate your call, Brian. God bless you. All right, let's talk to Greg from Eugene, Oregon. Greg, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Happy New Year.
Same to you.
Yeah, thank you very much for reminding us about what real love is, and being grateful for what God has done for us and what his son did for us. That's what gets me. I miss the studying. When I'm away from the word, then I'm lonely. My heart aches. So anyway, back to why I called. Alistair Begg was preaching here a couple days ago. I think it was after Christmas, and he was citing 1 John 5:7 from King James, and it's reference to the Nicene Council. Now, something that you said a while back about, I think you said that you preferred the Armenian Church's definition of Christ. They split from the Catholic Church because of the Church's defined perspective of Christ not being, well, the Armenian Church. That's what I thought I remembered from my studies.
No. Are you thinking about the Armenian race of people? The Armenians
No. Armenia? The church.
The followers of Arminius? Yeah, there's
no,
not. A...
No, that's Arius. Arius argued that Christ or the Holy Spirit wasn't God.
But who are you referring to as Arminians? Arminians differ from Calvinists. Calvinists.
I thought you had associated with a certain church. Isn't that Armenian?
No, I'm not associated with any church. I go to a home church. I've never been part of a denomination since I was young.
Oh, okay. My question was now the council determined that Christ was not born or created, that he always existed. In order to be God, he had to always exist and not have a creation date. So, and this other church split from the Catholic Church over that they believed that Christ was born and or created.
Well, that was the Arians. That was the Arians that did that.
The Arians.
Yeah.
Okay, so they argued against the council's decision on the Holy Spirit and Christ.
Well, the Arians believe that Jesus is a created being. Okay? So that's what it was the Arian view that the Council of Nicaea met to resolve. There was a conflict between the Arians, followers of a man named Arius, and the mainstream Catholic Church. It wasn't the Roman Catholic Church. It was just the Universal Church of the Church
Fathers. They declared themselves Catholic, Christian Church at the
Catholic
Council.
Catholic just means universal, yeah. But, so the Council met together, and the Catholic Church, that is the Universal Church, accepted the belief that Jesus is God, same in substance with God, but a different person. And the Arians did not accept that. So there was a split, and the Arians were considered to be heretics by the mainstream church after that.
Yeah, and all of Arius's research about who the Holy Spirit really was destroyed by fire.
Know about that. That may be true. I don't know. How would he know?
I think Constantine ordered everything that he had, all of his research, destroyed to end it and banished him. So,
The Bible remains. It doesn't really matter what Arius researched. If he was using the Bible, we can do the same research ourselves. See, I don't get my beliefs from what Arius said or from what the Nicene Council said. I get my beliefs from what the Bible says, and no one burned all the Bibles, fortunately.
Well, thank you.
All right, you didn't have a question?
That was my question. I was trying to establish. I thought there was a different church. And I remember about Arius's. He wasn't the father of that idea, but he was the one that really came against the council. So.
Well, Arius is the one whose name is attached to those ideas. Yeah, it's called Arianism. All right. Well, thank you for your call. No, I don't belong to any particular church. And certainly wouldn't. I don't belong to any denomination. By the way, I do belong to a small home church in Temecula. And, if any of you in the Temecula area have been looking for a small home church, we're very small, and we'd be glad to consider visiting us or joining us if you're interested. But you can contact me by email, steve@thenarrowpath.com, if you happen to live in the area and are looking for such. We're not affiliated with any denomination. Gail from Santa Cruz, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. My husband and I have recently been bringing a friend to church, and we bought him a Bible for Christmas. And my husband suggested that he start reading Genesis to understand God and creation. And I started thinking this morning, when I myself am again reading Genesis, I started thinking he might ask about dinosaurs, and I don't know what to tell him.
Well, the Bible, I think, mentions dinosaurs. It doesn't use that term, because nobody used that term until the 1800s. That the term dinosaur, which means terrible lizard, was a coined term in the 1800s, and the Bible, of course, was translated before that. But the Bible does, in Genesis chapter 1, refer to God making all the creatures in the sea and all the creatures on the land. In verse 20 of Genesis 1, it says, God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth, across the face of the firmament, and the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded, and so forth, and also the things that flew. And then he said, in verse 24, God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after its kind, cattle and creeping things, the beast of its earth, according to its kind. And it was so. And so God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and all everything that creeps on the earth. So all the creatures that fly or are in the sea or on earth, it mentions them being created by God. Now, dinosaurs were just animals. I mean, they weren't some special thing from outer space or something. They were just animals. There were dinosaurs in the sea. There were dinosaurs that flew, and there were dinosaurs that were on land. And by the way, there's still some pretty big reptiles around in some parts of the world today. We don't call them dinosaurs because we reserve that term usually for these extinct, huge creatures. But there are still some very, very large reptiles around and large animals. But the size of them, I think, is what makes us think of them as different and needing some different time to be. Now, of course, scientists of an evolutionary sort would tell us that dinosaurs, became extinct 70 million years ago. And therefore, they wouldn't fit into the time frame of Genesis 1 through 6. But the idea that dinosaurs died off 70 million years ago is not necessarily something that's been proven. It's just it's the common opinion of evolutionary thinkers. They think the Earth is billions of years old, and they think that certain creatures arose billions of years ago, and some of them became extinct billions of years ago, or millions, hundreds of millions of years ago. And this is how they think, but it's not something that's proven. I mean, they have found soft tissue in dinosaur bones recently. Now, this has really challenged the idea that dinosaurs died off 70 million years ago. The tissue in the bones is still soft and moist. That wouldn't be so if it was, tens of millions of years old. And there's been reports, I can't verify any of them, but there's been a lot of reports throughout history of people seeing what would appear to be dinosaurs. I mean, they didn't call them that because the word dinosaur wasn't available to them yet. But dragons, they exist in the historical folklore, at least, of nations all over the world. And there's no reason necessarily to believe that they were all made up. I mean, why should we assume that? Seems to me that Job was familiar with dinosaurs because God speaks to him about it. In Job chapter 40, verses 15 through 24, there's a creature described there called Behemoth. And in chapter 41 of Job, there's a creature called Leviathan, who are apparently both reptilian giant creatures, and with scales and teeth and terrifying to humans and things like that. It even says that you can't spear them or shoot them with arrows because arrows against their scales are like, straw. Now, we don't know of any reptiles today about which that could be said. There's some huge, for example, crocodiles get almost 30 feet long. That's pretty huge, but you can still pierce them with an arrow. They don't deflect spears and arrows. So there's something much bigger that's being described there. And Job knew about it. And Job's, you know, God is the one speaking to Job in these passages, but God is assuming that Job is familiar with them. And what's more, they are listed, they're just at the end of a list of animals that God talks to him. God talks to him about wild horses and about eagles and about, you know, different animals out that Job was familiar with. And then he mentions Behemoth and Leviathan as if they are also creatures that he was equally familiar with. So there's no, to my mind, the idea that dinosaurs all died off 70 million years ago is simply a theory that doesn't have any proof at all. And there's an awful lot of evidence from cultures that would suggest that dinosaurs were known by people, that some people had seen dinosaurs. Job testifies to them. There are temples in India in the jungles that they found, very ancient temples that have engravings of animals of all kinds, including Stegosaurus, on their pillars. So there's a lot of reasons to believe dinosaurs didn't all die off 70 million years ago and that they have coexisted alongside man at certain times.
Okay. Well, thank you very much. I'll look those up.
All right, Gail. Okay,
right,
thanks for
your
call.
Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. Travis from San Diego, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. I have two quick questions. Lukewarm person, and when God says you spit them out of his mouth, do that mean they're not saved anymore? And also, what do God think about women preaching the word?
Okay. Well, lukewarm people, God spewing them out of his mouth, does that mean they're not saved anymore? Well, I don't know that the Bible is speaking about individuals there. In Revelation 3, when it talks about the church of Laodicea being lukewarm, he's talking about the church itself has become lukewarm, and he's about to spit it out of his mouth or vomit it out of his mouth. Now, if a whole church comes to be destroyed, and by the way, that church has been destroyed. It's been gone for centuries. It doesn't exist anymore. When a church is wiped out, I guess the fate of individuals in that church depends on where their hearts were at. And just because a church is lukewarm doesn't mean that every person in it is unsaved or is lukewarm. It just means their church has ceased to be worthy to exist anymore. Now, I do believe that humans can be lost, even who have been saved previously, because if we depart from Christ, well, he is salvation. If you walk away from Christ, if you reject Christ, then you can't possibly be saved, because he that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. Salvation is in Christ. So as we abide in Christ, we are saved. If we, as Jesus put it in John 15:6, anyone who does not abide in him is cast forth as a branch, and they're withered, and they gather them and burn them. That doesn't sound like someone who's saved to me. It sounds like someone who's lost. So there's that. And as far as women preaching the gospel, I think women should preach the gospel, but I don't think women should be pastors, because Paul said in 1 Timothy 2 that he didn't allow women in that role. But at the same time, pastors are not the only people who can preach the gospel, certainly. Anyone can preach the gospel, men and women. The first preachers of the gospel were women, because the women at the tomb of Jesus, when it was empty, were told by the angels to go and tell the disciples that Jesus had risen. Well, that's the gospel, that Jesus has risen from the dead. And these were women who preached it to the apostles. So there's nothing wrong with women preaching the gospel. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. You can write to us at this address, The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, where everything is free. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk tomorrow.